It's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on some John. We're going to get into chapter 2 today. The things in chapter 2, probably some stories that you're familiar with. Jesus turning the water into wine, and then Jesus arriving at the temple and making a display of his displeasure at some of the activities going on there. Some of the things we're going to look at today, what we want to do is, of course, tie them in with what we've seen already in John. And so we're going to do a brief review. We spent the last couple weeks going through chapter 1 and talking about John introducing Jesus, talking about in the beginning and who Jesus was, the Word made flesh. And then last week, we looked at the world meeting the Word of God for the first time. And so we're going to do a little bit of a review there, and then we'll get into John chapter 2 today. The idea that we're going to kind of emphasize today is the idea of transformations, the idea of how Jesus transforms things in a lot of different ways. Most literally, we'll see that, of course, in changing the water into wine, transforming water into wine, transforming physical things into something else. But of course, all the miracles that Jesus did with physical objects and healing people's diseases and so forth really were only a prelude to the transformation that he really wanted to bring about, which was transforming the way that people seek and know and understand his Father. So that's kind of the theme for today. Okay, I got them all quieted down now, Jack, so you can go ahead and lead them in a time of prayer and get everybody focused on studying some John.
Our Father and God, we're thankful for this time that you've allowed us to gather together. Be with us as we go through this time studying your word that we read and study in order to know you and to know who you are and what your will for us is. Help us as we go through this study that we can learn the truth about you and your Son and his life here on earth and the examples and the teachings that he gave us. Be with Mark as he brings this lesson to us, that the things that are said can be those that are informative to us and are helpful in our lives as we go on throughout the coming weeks and strive to do your will in all things. We also thank you for the opportunity to learn what a Zax is. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen. All right, thanks very much for the little preview there. Give you a reason to stick around to the end of class in case you wandered in by accident. John begins his book with he deliberately calls us back to the book of Genesis with this phrase, in the beginning, to remind us that Jesus lived and was part of God's family and design long before this world was even created. And he talks about how Jesus brings life and light into the world. And he talks about how Jesus is the Word. He's God's will, God's personality made flesh. As Hebrews says, he's the exact representation of God's being. He's the image of God in a lot of respect. Last week, we looked at the world meeting the Word for the first time. And one of the things that God chose to do is he sent John the Baptist as a witness to Jesus, and he sent John ahead of Jesus. So before Jesus was on the scene having people theorize and speculate and argue about who he was, there was John. And they did the same thing with John. Everyone wanted to know who John was, and they questioned him. Now, if you go back to John chapter 1, and it's okay to peek if you want. Everything here is open book. Who was everyone speculating that John was? People were talking about who is John. And this is your easy question for the week. There were three popular theories as to who John was. A lot of people thought, hey, maybe this is the Messiah. We got the Messiah here.
The prophet.
This was something that they'd actually made up in their heads from a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who was going to come. So some people thought, I think it could be the prophet. And then there was one other popular theory.
Elijah.
Said, maybe he's Elijah. This is Elijah. Malachi talked about sending Elijah. But John himself was none of the above. What did John say about himself? He quoted Isaiah. He's a voice in the desert. So it gives you a tip off as to who John was. Nobody with outstanding ability or anything like, just a regular guy who knew his Isaiah. That's what John was all about. Because I'm a voice in the desert. I'm not any of these other things that you're worrying about. I don't fit into any of these neat little categories. Well, then, see, while this has been going on, they had all these religious leaders out there questioning him. They had all the priests and Levites and everything. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? And John said, no, no, no. Well, the Pharisees were sitting there kind of kicking back, letting these amateurs go to work. And when the amateurs failed, the Pharisees kind of step in, okay, now we got the real $64 question here. What do they ask John? Well, why are you baptizing then? Okay, you know, if you had a license to do it, it'd be one thing, but you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, so what are you baptizing for? And interesting, John doesn't go into the theological details, which you can learn about in the other Gospels, about what the baptism was for. John's response is basically, I'm baptizing because there's one standing among you that you don't know. In other words, everything I'm doing, you can analyze it in theological terms if you wish, but that's not the real purpose for it. The real purpose is that there's someone coming after me, and I am calling attention to him. This is what I'm here for. As our engineering friends like to ask, if you can only get one thing out of John's ministry, watch for the one that's coming after him and figure out who that one is. So when Jesus comes on the scene then, of course they have the same question. Everyone wants to know who Jesus is. And John is the first person to call attention to Jesus. Jesus waited until John called attention to who he was. And when John sees Jesus coming towards him, he has this phrase that he uses twice. He says,
behold.
He says, look. Or if you got an older version of the Bible, behold. He says, look. In other words, what's John doing? He's pointing to Jesus. He's taking the attention away from himself. All this speculation and attention that John's got on him, he's saying, don't put it on me. It doesn't matter who you think I am. Now that Jesus is here, look at him. Follow him. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. John has all these things that he says about Jesus. And he even says this to his own disciples. Here's one of the things that really shows how worthy John is to have been given this rather thankless ministry. He's got two of his own disciples sitting there, and he says, hey, look, it's a Lamb of God over there. And Andrew and this other guy do what?
Follow Jesus.
They get up and follow him. And John says, well, hang on just a second, because, you know, it's my job to tell you about this guy, Jesus. It's my job to interpret this guy for you. So before you go, sit down and have a little lesson. Is that what John did? No. He just let him go. His own followers that he has attracted to himself by all this work he's been doing, now that they see Jesus, that's where they're supposed to go now. That's where they're supposed to go. They're not supposed to follow John. He'll say, we'll see John again next week in chapter 3. Remember that phrase he says of Jesus? He must become greater,
I must become less.
And that's a good frame of mind to be in for all of us who are involved in gospel ministry. It's not about us. It's not about our church. It's not about our activities. He must become greater, we must become less. We must learn not to call attention to ourselves. We must learn to tell people, look, it's Jesus. Look, it's the Lamb of God. Spend time with him. Be with him. Follow him. And so that's what Andrew and Simon do. Andrew is one of the first two. Andrew, after spending some time with Jesus and being with him, he makes a momentous decision. He has this brother whose name is Simon, whom we better know as Cephas or Peter, the kind of enigmatic nickname Jesus gives to him. So kind of tells us where Jesus first meets Peter. And then this process kind of continues. They have this little group growing here, and two more persons are added to it. The trusting Philip and Nathanael, who's more of a skeptic. Jesus walks up to Philip, and he says, follow me. And Philip says, cool, great, no problem. And Philip is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and he goes off to tell his friend Nathanael. And Philip's all eager and excited. He says, We found the one Moses wrote in the bottom of the law. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't this great? And so Nathaniel says, that's cool. That's great. Sign me up, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Nathaniel says, nothing good could come from out of Nazareth. Mm-hmm. We got a hardened cynic here. We got a skeptic that we're needing to deal with. Well, Philip is, again, such a good example to us, because when Philip is faced with this cynical, grouchy skeptic, you know, a Lloyd Snyder type, what does Philip do? Well, now hang on a second, Nathaniel. I don't like that attitude. I think you ought to have a different attitude here. Why don't you let me sit down? Let me show you some scriptures about this here, pal. He just says what? Come and see. You come and see for yourself. So similar to John. Look, it's the Lamb of God. Philip does not feel a need to impress Nathanael that he knows everything and that he's going to prove his theory correct. Philip doesn't need some kind of credit that he's found the Messiah. Philip just wants Nathanael to come and see for himself. And Nathanael does, and Nathanael is immediately turned into a believer. Jesus just catches him by surprise and says, oh, it's Nathanael, you're a true Israelite. Because true Israelites are always grouchy and skeptical. And then he says, yeah, I saw you back under that fig tree. And all of a sudden, Nathanael's, ooh, this is great. And so Jesus, again, kind of counterintuitively, tries to slow him down. He says, oh, you're all impressed because I saw you under a fig tree. Well, you're going to see greater things than these. I didn't come just to do magic tricks. I didn't come just to give you a little sideshow or a little bit of excitement. I called to show you that there's a spiritual reality. And this is what Jesus means by the greater things than these. The spiritual reality, and I've come to help you to make sense of that. Now, the question to look at before we move on, just to take note of, we've seen now several persons respond to Jesus and make a choice to follow him. We've seen John the Baptist, and then we've seen Andrew, and Andrew's friend, the other disciple, though we're not told his name. And then we see Simon, and then we see Philip, and then we see Nathanael. Now, what has drawn these earliest of Jesus' followers to him? And we'll rule something out. Is it miracles? No. Jesus has done no miracles, because we're going to read the scripture today in Cana that it says this was the first miraculous sign that Jesus did. We find out about John in chapter 11. It talks about John, and it says, John, how many miracles did John the Baptist ever do? None. Never did anything. All he did is talk and baptize. So here's a question for you to think about. What has drawn these earliest followers to Jesus? What do they have to go on so far? Why are people like Andrew and Simon and even the skeptic Nathanael here? What's drawn these earliest people to Jesus? Okay. One of the things is John, right? The testimony of John. What did John say? He's the Lamb of God. In other words, what is John promising them? Hey, the guy with secrets to winning big in the stock market. Hey, the guy who's got the game plan to beat Michigan. He just says, wow, that's the Lamb of God. And what do these people do? That sounds awfully important, doesn't it? That sounds awfully important. I'd better look into it. John, what were you thinking?
They're obviously spiritually hungry. They want being fed.
Okay, a spiritual desire. That's a good point. A need for spiritual fulfillment. The knowledge that there's something there that they need. The Lamb of God is something that they need. That says something about a person when they follow someone because the Lamb of God sounds important. Warren?
The Holy Spirit of God draws.
Holy Spirit is very, very important to bring in here, because that's one of the things John pointed out. He said, I've seen the Spirit come down from heaven and remain on this guy. And then when these people decide to put their faith in Jesus, what do they all do? Not really a trick question, but it's simpler than it sounds. They just follow him, right? They just be with him. They live in his presence. They just are with Jesus. They just spend the day with him, and they come away just from his simple words and actions. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. So again, if you like to have everything compartmentalized and digested for you, so far what we've learned is, if you can only get one thing out of it, that this is where we really build our faith in Jesus. It's by being with Jesus, by making Jesus' presence a reality with us. And this is what we see. It's more important in the long run and more valuable spiritually than seeing miracles. Being with Jesus is more important and more valuable than a lot of factual knowledge. It's more important than all these Pharisees and priests and Levites had studied all these factual things, and they were trying to identify Messiahs and Elijahs and prophets, and it wasn't enough for them because they weren't willing to be with Jesus. They weren't willing to come and see the way that Philip said. And so for us, that's the one point. Now, if you're not an engineer and you can deal with a lot of things at once, you can learn other things too. But if you can only learn one thing, that's what we've seen so far. Being with Jesus is a bigger aid to your faith than anything else, than miracles, knowledge, methods, results. Being with Jesus is the key thing. And we're going to see more of that here. Moving on, because my director/cinematographer, Cecilia B. DeMille, has given me some emphatic signals that it's time to move on from the review. We will move on to chapter 2, where first we're going to read about Jesus' first miracle here with transforming the water into wine. John 2, picking up here in verse 1. Norma, could you start this for us? Go over verse 1 to 5. And then Brenda, could you go from verse 6 to 11? We'll just read the whole thing and go back and talk about it.
On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples, who had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine. They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you insult me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Great, thanks very much. This gives us the account of this first miracle that Jesus did. And in a lot of ways, this is kind of an introduction to a lot of other miracles he's going to do. And that's the only time he's going to change water into wine. Most of his other miracles will do something much different. But there are a lot of things in the background, in the setting, and in the way that this is done that we can kind of keep in mind. Because Jesus' miracles, although they have a wide variety in terms of some of the specific things that he does, there's a few things that they have in common, and it's worth taking note of. The first thing that you note of is that this scene here, this wedding, why is Jesus there? It's not a trick.
The commentary talked about he was a friend of the family.
He was invited, right? Very simple. You know, he got the invitation in the mail with the little love 44-cent stamp on it. He mailed back, said, "Yeah, I'll come, no problem." That's why he was there. Real simple. In other words, he's really just going about in his business, isn't it? Him and his mother and his disciples, they were friends of the family, so they're going to the wedding. He's not calling attention to himself. Nobody's making a big fuss over him. And in fact, what he says, when Jesus' mother points out, you know, they haven't got any more wine, what's Jesus say? "My time hasn't come yet. It's not time yet." And it's interesting that Jesus himself had that concept that there was a time and a place for him to start doing these things. And as it turns out, apparently it was close enough. Either that or Jesus had a lot of affection for his mother. And it's interesting, his mother too, she just kind of comments, you know, they have no more wine. Now that's the kind of thing that Linda does to me a lot of times, is she'll just comment as a statement when it's really a command. It's really more of something. Or Linda actually takes it a step further because she makes a question, she asks a question in such a way that it's a command. She'll come up to me when she's getting tired and she'll say, "Did you want to go home? Or are you getting tired?" And what it means is, "I'm tired and I want to go home." And see, I'm expected, having taken the course on marital communication theory, I'm expected to translate that. Well, it's interesting that Jesus says, "Okay, dear woman, you know, my time really hasn't come yet." But she kind of nudges him along in a gentle and affectionate way. And so Jesus just decides, okay, I guess it's as good a time as any. And he goes ahead then, and he does his first miracle. And it's interesting what he does. He doesn't do a lot of hocus pocus or a lot of ceremony. He doesn't say, okay, since I'm going to do this, watch and observe. The great Jesusini is going to turn water into wine. Bring me these stone water jars over there. Thank you very much. Mumbo gumbo lobster jumbo. Take a look inside those jars. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He just says, get those water jars over there. Go ahead and fill them up with water. And go have the guy taste it. That's all he does. And the guy tastes the water, and it's turned to wine. You know, these jars filled with water, by the way, it's a little bit of an irony, because did you notice when they read the passages for us, you notice what the jars were normally used for? Ceremonial washings. This was, if you remember back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had a little give and take with the Pharisees, because one of the things they fussed at him about is that he and his disciples didn't follow all these little ceremonies, cleansing ceremonies they had. Well, it's because they weren't in the actual scriptures. They were a bunch of stuff they'd made up. And it was not hygienic, it was ceremonial. That there were certain things that they just ritualistically would soak their hands with water or dump water on something, and Jesus didn't have anything to do with that. Well, Jesus is using their little ceremonial water jars that they kind of view as they're there so that everyone can follow the rules. And what's he using them for? Using for something that's a little bit more eye-opening, using them to kind of broaden their perspective instead of sticking with their narrow little rules. And so Jesus, again, he says, go fill them up and take them to the banquet master. And the banquet master, you know, he was trying to cut some corners here. And so he realizes that the wine's gone, and all of a sudden he gets a surprise. Whoa. There's more wine, and it's pretty good too. It's better than that cheap stuff that I've laid in for this little shindig. And what it says is that Jesus' disciples then, they know this. But again, it's real interesting. Jesus doesn't call attention to this. The guy who runs the banquet, he just thought someone must have had some stashed away, saving it. And what does Jesus do? No. It wasn't that at all. I turned it into wine. I did it, okay? These guys saw it. He doesn't care, does he? It doesn't matter to him. It's not important to him that everybody make a big fuss over this little miracle that he's done. He did it. It stands for itself. He's going to let other people look at it and decide it for themselves. You have a question or thoughts, Steve?
Well, kind of an extraneous question. This is the first recorded miracle that we have of Jesus. But I've always wondered, you know, his mother comes to him with the full confidence that he can do something.
His mother did have an idea that he could do something, which is very interesting.
Which makes you wonder whether he had done some small things in the past or whether she was fully into the prophecy of who Jesus really was.
And it's probably more likely the latter, although there are a lot of religious groups that like to fabricate a lot of fairy tales about Jesus playing with mud cakes and turning them into interesting things. But it's actually the statement is pretty literal, so you kind of get that impression, but it is an interesting thought. And what happens is that, again, even if he'd done anything before, he hadn't really called attention to it. And he doesn't call attention to it here. He just kind of lets it stand for itself. You know, if this was a scene in one of those crummy, overhyped Hollywood movies, sorry for the redundancy, but if it was a scene in one of these movies, you know, they would have this big, dramatic buildup. You know, you'd have Jesus, bring the water jars over here. Fill them with water. And then you'd have the guy looking, oh, it's wine! Oh. You know, then if you had Jesus being portrayed by one of these crummy Hollywood actors, sorry about getting into these redundancies here. He'd just, yeah,
it's wine, isn't it? Pretty good too, isn't it?
Because you know, they're always smirking and preening themselves on screen and that. But see, it's none of that. And so the thing to notice here is Jesus' miracles. A number of things to notice. He doesn't make a lot of ceremony and fuss. Another thing is, simple as it is, what was the purpose of the miracle? What was actually accomplished by the miracle? Just something plain and practical.
Save the guy from embarrassment.
That's right. Save the guy from embarrassment. That's right. Save the guy from being embarrassed. Help people keep having a good time. No big deal. It was not something to to show off Jesus' power for showing off his power's sake. It was something that had a little bit of a practical purpose to it. He kept it kind of informal. If you knew about it, you knew about it. If you saw it, you did. Or if you didn't see it, you didn't know. You didn't feel a need to call a lot of attention to it. And this is something you notice about Jesus' miracles, although they take place in a lot of different settings, although they take place in a lot of different with a lot of different persons and they have a lot of different results to them, they always have some kind of practical purpose to it. Sometimes it's something very important, healing a person of a horrible disease. Sometimes it's something relatively simple like this. They always have no real ceremony or fuss. There's no mumbo jumbo or anything. And Jesus doesn't ever try to push on people. Hey, I did a miracle, didn't I? Pretty cool miracle, huh? So what are you going to do now? You going to follow me, huh? You going to believe in me now? He never rubs it in. He just lets people think about it. And again, because the miracles are really only one little aspect of what he came to do. He came to say, look, I've got power and control over the physical universe. Deal with it or don't deal with it, it's up to you. But again, what Jesus really wanted them to do is to follow him, to be with him. That's really what needed to happen. It wasn't part of Jesus' plan to have people go off and be impressed with him as a magician and wanting to talk Jay Leno into having him on his show. It was about using it as one of many things to get people to follow him. A question or a comment, Jim?
Yeah, just down in verse 11, it seems like when it says, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. It seems like the target of the miracle wasn't the general population, it was the people who were already following him.
Yeah, that's a good point, because that's the ones that were affected by it, wasn't it? And the disciples actually had already had a certain level of faith in him. They'd already kind of thought they'd found the Messiah, but it's as if the disciples are sitting there, they kind of already knew he was something special, and all of a sudden he does a miracle, and they're thinking, hey, we might have been right after all. How about that? You know, we stumbled onto something good here. And it is kind of, you do get that impression. But see, that's what Jesus is always doing. He's always kind of just letting things speak for themselves. Because the real goal, the real object is not to get all excited about the miracles so much as to be with him. Because that's where the real power is going to be. Now, move on to the next section here is this account of how Jesus is going to show up at the temple, and it's going to kind of kick up a little ruckus here at the temple, to use one of the words that Linda really didn't like to use. Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem for certainly the first time since John the Baptist had revealed him to the public. Probably been there many times before. Everything we know about Jesus, he seems to have followed the standard religious observances of the day, which would have brought him to Jerusalem many different times. But this is probably the first time he's been there since John had revealed himself to them. And what you're going to notice is that he comes and he finds a situation in the temple courts where they're doing all this commerce. And this had been there for a long time. Jesus has been there before and seen it happening, but now he feels that it's time to call attention to it. So picking up here, chapter 2, verse 12. Don, have you got that?
Yes, sir.
Could you go 12 to 17? Dot, could you pick up where Don leaves off and go, Don, could you go 12 to 14? And Dot, if you go 15 to 17. We'll just read this little passage here.
After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables.
So he made his whip out of cords and drove all out of the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get this out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
Okay, great. Thanks very much. I want to stop right there. We'll look at the reaction to this in a little bit. But again, just as with Jesus' miracle, it's significant to take note of some general principles. Also, this is one of the rare times that Jesus kicks up a ruckus like this. He puts up with a lot of stuff. And he lived at a time just like ours when there was a lot of awful things going on. Most of the time, he chose not to make a public incident of it. But he did choose this time, I'm gonna say something. And so the question for us is to look at this and try to understand what's different about this situation. Well, we see in this first section here, when Jesus visits the temple, he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, it says, and there's all these guys selling cattle, selling sheep, selling doves, and there's a bunch of other guys sitting at the tables and exchanging money. So you got all the selling, and you have the exchanging of money. Now, this has been going on for a long time, since long before Jesus. It's a process or a situation that had arisen a long time before. And it started for a very specific reason. It wasn't just started as a for-profit business here. It started for a very specific reason. It's that long ago, people coming up to Jerusalem for these various observances, some of it came from the actual law of Moses, and some of it just came from traditions that had been invented. When you go to Jerusalem for this occasion, you got to sacrifice this kind of animal. You have to make this particular donation of money for this particular purpose. You have to buy the animal with this particular coin. All kind of rules like that. Some of it came from the actual law. Some of it was just things that had been invented over the years. But one of the things that it all had in common is it was rather inconvenient. You had to have a certain kind of animal, you had to have a certain kind of coin to buy it, and a long time ago, people had decided, you know, it would make it a lot more convenient for everybody if we just sold this stuff right outside the temple. If you didn't have to bring a goat from home, you know, take a 3-4 day trip with a goat, it's not the most fun in the world, so we'll just sell the goats right here. And that's what they're doing. That's how it started. And so it started as just kind of, you know, an implementation of your drive-through religion is basically what you could call it. You know, we have a lot of very knowledgeable people who apply themselves to similar problems in our society. They don't want to bother solving the problem of having lots of hungry people, but they can solve the problem of, if you've got enough money, how you can get your dinner without leaving your car. They fix that. Same thing going on here. They figured out how you can make your trip to Jerusalem as convenient as possible. The coin changing is because some of the rules that they've made up, and it's a couple of them even go back to the law, it says for certain purposes you're supposed to give certain kind of coins. And some people took that, I know we would never do this, but some people took it extremely literally and were fixated on the exact coin that was used back in Moses' time, which was an obsolete coin. And so these coin changers arose to keep in stock these obsolete coins, so that you could exchange your everyday coins for the coin that Moses used back in his time. Later on, when it got into the Roman period, there was a different question arose. Some people were uncomfortable at the fact of using Roman money to buy sacrificial animals. So the coin changers expanded their business. They just kept stock of Jewish coins so that people could change in their Roman coins, get Jewish coins to buy the sacrifices. And of course, they took a tiny, tiny little cut on the deal right there. Well, this went on for so many years and grew into this practice that by the time of Jesus, it was like this big marketplace out there. But it started as, if Marge Schott were around, she could say, well, it was good at the beginning, but it went too far. Well, the point that Jesus is making is that there's really kind of a problem more at the root of this whole practice. And what Jesus is pointing out is that this practice is being tolerated by people just because it's always been there. And everyone just kind of tolerates it. Well, no, they're the religious leaders. I'm sure they studied it out. Well, they did study it out. And they studied it out and they realized that if they let it go on, they could take a cut. So that's what they got from studying it out. Everyone else just kind of tolerated it. Well, Jesus kicks up this big ruckus. And he really goes out of his way. He makes a little whip. And then he drives off the animals and he takes the coins and scatters them around. And he's not just reasoning with them. He's really making, it's not just kind of like he goes up to the table and takes the coins, pick them up gently, put them on the ground. He smashes them off and knocks them all over the place. It's not like he says, I'm going to take these animals out of here and leads them out gently one by one. He gets his whip going. It's like he's making a real point. He's not interested in discussing this on a rational level. Well, the basic reason, and not to belabor it, but you see what his disciples say. They actually have the answer. They actually know exactly what he's doing. And they quote from Psalm 69. You can go back. It's actually an interesting study if you go back and look at it in the context We're not going to take the time to do it just because my cinematographer will wave her arms at me frantically if I wander off the main topic here. Go back and look at it in context if you're interested, because it will make some additional points. But what do his disciples notice? What's their take on this? What do they think they're seeing?
Fulfillment of prophecy.
Well, they're seeing, he is showing that he is zealous for his Father's house. And that is exactly what he is doing. It's interesting that they get that. It's not making a political statement. It's not making an economic statement. It's not even the fact that people are getting a little bit of profit on this. This is my Father's house. It belongs to God. This is not appropriate to be going on even nearby my Father's house. They're just in the temple courts. It's not even in the actual temple. Well, if you were in the Genesis and Exodus last year, this can be paralleled with a lot of things that you see back in Genesis and Exodus. And if you weren't there, you probably got a lot to be grateful for. Talk to some people who were there, and they'll fill you in on how hard it was to get through. But there's one concept that came up over and over again, was the concept that, remember, it says his Father's house. If it's his Father's house, then by what we learned back in Genesis and Exodus, what does that make it?
Holy.
It's holy. That's what the word holy means. People usually misuse the word holy. A holy person isn't someone that you look at and they got a halo over their head. A holy object isn't something that you stand back and go, ooh. Holy just means it belongs to God. That's all it means. It belongs to God. It's not part of this world anymore. This was God's house. That means it's holy. Now, in Genesis and Exodus, we frequently saw examples of this. What happens when something unclean gets too close to something that's holy? It's bad. We won't go into all the possible consequences. It's bad. And it's one of the things that we saw a lot from Moses and from Abraham and from a lot of the other persons of faith in the Old Testament, is a great sensitivity to the unholy and to the unclean and the holy becoming too close. And that's really all Jesus is saying. That's why he is kicking up a fuss, despite the fact that there were other things going on in Jerusalem at that time that were a lot worse. There was the same amount of violence and crime and hatred that you find in any big city at any time in world history. Jesus never made a big fuss about it. He never went to the bad parts of town and started rolling drunks. He never went to the bad parts of town where they had abortions going on and kicked up a fuss about abortions. He never made big speeches against the terrible economic policies of these emperors that we have these days. He never messed with that, because it had nothing to do, it didn't belong to God. Remember Jesus' great phrase in the other Gospels, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. See, we always get it backwards. We always think that we can sanctify something by calling it God. We always think we can sanctify our political candidate by saying, I think Jesus would vote for him. We always think we can sanctify our sports team by saying, I think Jesus would like my sports team. We always sanctify our careers by saying, I think Jesus wants me to have a better job so I can glorify him. That's exactly backwards. All that does is profane the name of God. When you bring God's name into something commercial or political or self-centered, all it does is profane the name of God. It doesn't make that thing holy. It's the other way around. God has already said, these things are mine. Treat them with the consideration and the respect that they deserve. This is holy. You, having been bought by the blood of Christ, you are a holy person. These other people in this room, they are holy people. I know they don't look like your concept of holy. I know a lot of them look pretty like some real ruffians out there. But they are holy for one and one reason only, because they belong to God. Yeah, but I know that guy, and he did this, and he did that, and he didn't vote for the right guy. Still holy, because holiness has nothing to do with it. Holiness has nothing to do with morality. Holiness has nothing to do with ethics. It has to do with, do you belong to God? Well, this was God's house. It belongs to God. Get the commercialized stuff out of there. Doesn't matter what your reason for doing it. Doesn't matter what your motivation is. When you mess with something holy, you're messing with something dangerous. It's wonderful and it's glorious, but it's also dangerous. We saw, and again, if you were in the Genesis and Exodus studies, we saw examples of that. What happened to Pharaoh? He messed with something that was holy. Moses said, God says to you, let
my people go.
Whose people? God's people. They're God's people. You mess with them, it's dangerous. There were a lot of other rulers in that time that did a lot of other more horrible things than Pharaoh did to the Jews. But they weren't messing with somebody holy. That's what Jesus is doing. So the lesson for us is, that's when we're justified in standing up against something. It's not when somebody in the government does something we think God would disapprove of. You can't turn your cause holy by dragging God's name into it. When Jesus made a stand, who was always on the receiving end of his criticism? Every single time when he was harsh and strong and firm, it was always the religious leaders. It was always the religious leaders who had taken God and turned it into, used God as a pretext for pursuing their own agendas. That's what Jesus was always very strongly opposed to. He let a lot of other stuff go. He let a lot of horrible sins go. You just have to read a few minutes about what kind of things went on at the time to realize he let a lot of stuff go because he knew that was just people being people. But don't mess with the holy stuff. Don't try to drag your personal motivations and emotions and agendas into the name of God, because that's a problem. And that's a lesson for us, is to keep focused again. Just focus on Jesus. There's a lot to do just focusing on Jesus and helping people to come to know Jesus. We don't need to start fussing with a lot of things that really don't have anything inherently to do with God. Now, this is one of a lot of things. You could just imagine what CNN and Fox News would do with this, because it's the same kind of thing. They would love to make a big fuss over this and turn it completely the wrong direction. You know, you turn on your CNN the night that this happened, and you have one of their serious-looking commentators: more disturbing news tonight from the Middle East. Protesters disrupted the marketplace in the venerable temple court at Jerusalem. This is a very serious development that has all of us extremely concerned, as you can tell from the concerned look on my face and the serious tone of voice that I'm using. In order to give you the kind of in-depth, serious coverage that we know you need, we're going to go now to our serious, in-depth reporter, Orville Overkill, on the scene. You can see behind me the temple courts in Jerusalem where all this happened just a few hours ago. Even though the situation is quiet now, people are still deeply concerned and worried and troubled, as you can see by the footage we are now showing you of people with concerned and troubled looks on their faces. And so to find out and analyze this situation, we've turned to Professor Percival Pompas, who is a professor at a very important, serious university on these subjects. Professor, how concerned should we be about this situation?
I would say we should be very concerned, because the world economy is very fragile, and all it takes is one little disruption like this to cause a lot of serious consequences. So I would say your viewers should be very concerned about this, and they should watch your coverage of this obsessively, and if they really want to do something, they should buy my book on the subject.
Professor, how concerned should we be that this might be related to terrorism?
Well, there hasn't been any clearly established link to any known terrorist group, but it's far too early to rule out the fact that terrorists could be involved, and that's just one more disturbing and serious aspect of this situation. And eventually you get tired of the twits on CNN, and so you turn off before they have their special correspondent in the Caribbean islands sensing out how worried and troubled people are there. And you turn over to Fox News, and you know the Fox twits will tell you how this whole thing is more proof that the world economy is going to collapse at any moment unless we immediately repeal the president's health care law. So they would all use it for their own agendas. That's the point. That's what everyone does. We always want to use stuff for our own agendas. Jesus says, forget your agendas. Forget your politics, forget your capitalism, forget all that stuff. I came so that you could be with me. And I came so that you can be with me so that someday you'd be with my Father. That's the whole point of it. And if we just clear out all the nonsense, then a lot of stuff becomes a lot clearer. The reaction to this, verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Another very interesting give and take there. The Jews are ready. If Jesus can do a miracle, they're ready to do what? Oh, okay. I guess you do have a license to do that. Why didn't Jesus do a miracle and just shut him up right here? Couldn't he? Is he out of power for the day? Oh, geez, I've got to go make more fuel. No, he could have humbled them right here and now. He could have made the temple levitate, and everyone would have just said, "Okay, guess you got the authority, don't you?" He could have turned one of these Pharisees into something disgusting, like a silverfish or a wolverine. He didn't do it. He just let it go, because that's not the grounds he wanted it on.
He didn't want to just come and push people around and say, look, I've got the authority. I can go around turning you into silverfish if I want to. So you just got to deal with things my way. He never, ever wanted that. Authoritarian leadership never has any place in any group of people that's following Jesus, because even Jesus himself refused to be that kind of a leader. He refused to be the kind of person who got people to do things by force. He says, I'll tell you the miracle I'm going to do. You destroy this temple and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, of course, he knows what they're going to do. They take it literally. That's not what he meant. He meant what elsewhere, if you read these other scriptures, he called this the sign of Jonah. He means what? The resurrection. That's all he said. If you really want proof, it's the resurrection. And again, I think Jim pointed this out a little bit ago. Who really gets something out of this? The disciples get something out of it. Well, because they've been with him and they're figuring things out. And we know that these guys just really goof stuff up constantly. But they're the ones that are trying to figure it out. And so he says, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. The reason why they say that, by the way, just so you're not confused, Herod the Great, in about 19 BC, before Jesus was born, had started this big grand renovation of the temple and expanding, and he was the one that added in all these temple courts and luxurious facilities, and it basically just kept on going. It had been going on ever since, and it hadn't stopped. That's what the 46 years is all about. It's not mysterious. But it said, it's taking 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus spoke. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Here again, Jesus, he's all of a sudden, he's had these few guys following him around who really, they kind of get it. They're messed up in a lot of ways, but they kind of get it that they found someone who, this person is really different. All of a sudden, now he's got whole crowds believing him because of these miracles. But Jesus does not entrust himself to them. He's not going to let them dictate his agenda. He's not going to let them tell him what's important. He's not going to entrust himself to their purposes, because it's interesting what he says. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew human nature. And he knew that he had come to meet their needs. They weren't there to meet his needs. He could have done all kinds of things if he had wanted to. He could have made himself this great popular leader. He could have been rich. He could have just had people waiting on him hand and foot, but he chose not to. He wanted to use even this great miraculous power just a way of trying to get people to get to know him, to spend time with him, because that's what it really was all about. Now, you've waited patiently through all this diatribe and everything. What is a Zax? Well, this is your trivia question for the day. You got five choices, and they're all good ones. So you got a South American shrub, a European car model, a roofing tool, mechanical counting device, or a slang term used in hockey. So who thinks a Zax is a South American shrub? Do you think it's a European car model? Do you think it's a roofing tool? Do you think it's a mechanical counting device? Do you think it's a slang term used in hockey? Well, I'll tell you how I first learned about a Zax. It's interesting, the first thing that Lloyd said when he saw that question, that sounds like a great word to use in Scrabble. Well, I had a friend, back when I was in college, I had a friend, Ron, who used to play games with my little circle. And it was interesting because Ron was not an educated young man. He was blue-collar working, he didn't want to go to college, he was a construction worker. But he loved to play games with us. He loved to take on the challenge of trying to prove that he was smarter than all us college boys. And he was a good card player. He had a lot of common sense. But he especially loved to try to take us on in Scrabble. And he was always at a huge disadvantage. Scrabble is a game, it's a word game. You have to make words out of these little letters that you get, random letters. And you have to make words out of them. And you get more points if they use uncommon letters. You know, the Z and the X and the Q are worth a lot of points. If you make a long word with common letters, you don't get as many points as if you make a short word with uncommon letters. So we were playing Scrabble with Ron one of these days, and he always had trouble competing with us just because his vocabulary wasn't that big. But we're playing Scrabble with him one day, and he whips out this word Zax. The Z and the X, you get lots of points. And he waited until he could put it on. There's a little square that says you triple your word score. So he got a triple score for all the points. He got lots of points to begin with and then tripled it. And it's like the only time that he ever beat us at Scrabble. But when he played it, we're all saying, that's not a word. You're making it up. You're mistaken. You're thinking sacks. Or you're thinking yak. You know, you're messed up, Ron. You know, you're not a smarty pants like we are. You're messing it up. And Ron, uncharacteristically, because he was kind of an emotional guy, he didn't react. He just said, oh, go ahead and challenge it. Well, okay, we'll challenge it. And then Ron, knowing us as he did, this was when I was a pagan. Okay, I was an unbeliever. I was not a Christian. He said, since you're so sure, want to bet on this? Well, so Ron suckered us into betting on it. And we're thinking, no, he's not educated like us. He's messing it up. He's thinking of some other word. Well, sure enough, after he gets us to bet and challenge so that we're going to lose our turns now if he's right, plus owe him some money, we open up the dictionary, and there it is, big as life. Zax. Z-A-X. It's a roofing tool. He had one in his pickup truck, in his toolbox, because that's what he used to do. It's a little cutting device that roofers use to trim those slates and tiles that you put on roofs. You trim it and dress it with this Zax. Nasty looking little thing, kind of thing Linda would never let me touch because you could do some damage with it. But see, the thing is, Ron knew what it was because that's what he did. He had it. He knew the Zax. He had one in his pickup truck. Now, it didn't say Zax right on it. I'm sure when he bought it, it said Acme Zax, but he knew what it was called. So he could sit there confident, listening to all us smarty pantses make fun of him and challenge him, because he actually had one. And the point that I want to make to you is, if you know Jesus, if you spend time with Jesus, you can have that kind of confidence. And you don't need to listen to the smarty pantses who want to tell you, yeah, but your church is doing this wrong, and you don't have these results that we do, and you don't have the latest methods, and what about these doctrines? I don't think you've even learned these, and you've never even heard of this stuff. You can just say, yeah, but I'm with Jesus. I've been with Jesus. Like they say in the book of Acts. These people were ignorant and unschooled, but they've been with Jesus. Now, just so that I don't have to make fun of anybody, what does it mean to be with Jesus? Well, we're going to study that in the book of John. So we'll just anticipate that silly question so I don't have to make fun of anybody today. We've had a nice time and we'll let it go at that. That's what the book of John is about, being with Jesus. But that's the point is, that's what's important. It's not about learning methods. It's not about worrying about results. It's not even about worrying about excitement or happiness. It's about just being with Jesus. Because when you're with Jesus, then you can be like my old friend Ron and just sit there and let everybody make fun of you and make ignorant comments, and used to know all the time, I got a Zax in my toolbox in my pickup. And they don't know about it, and that's their problem. You know, and we had to pay for our being smart Alex and all that. And that's the point is, that's the kind of thing that these disciples, what we're seeing, they know that much. They know they got their Zax in their pickup truck. And that's going to help them to do a lot of other things that we admire and appreciate, even though we know they have a lot of flaws. Thanks for your attention. We'll let you go, and we'll see you next time.